Well, let's turn again in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm just going to read the last three verses that our brother Colin read. Verses 13, 14, and 15. It's a remarkable passage because this is the church, one of the churches in which Paul spent a significant amount of time. He saw the church brought to birth by his preaching. He spent time in Corinth, and he labored in Corinth multiple times. He ministered to them and cared for them, and yet there were these very serious problems in the church of Corinth. So Paul writes about some of the men whom they had among them as ministers. He says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself, transforms himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also transform themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Once again, let's seek God's face for his blessing upon this, his holy word. Our gracious Father, thank you that we could sing these wonderful hymns of the faith. And thank you for the hymns which have become our heritage with rich gospel truth, with true-hearted evangelical dispositions. And these are the expressions of our heart. We know our weakness. We know our waywardness. We know our need. It is that you would come among us as our brother has prayed, tabernacle with us, teach us from your word, give us your spirit as you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we considered how the gospel goes forth with God's own blessing. There is a celebration whenever the gospel, whenever the word of God is preached. And it is always going forth through the ministry of his true faithful servants, so that we may say with Paul, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph. But in this passage, we saw that in the earlier chapter of 2 Corinthians, and now in this passage, a real apostle. The Apostle Paul tells us that at the same time as the gospel is going forth, Satan seeks to neutralize the gospel by a form of imitation. I remember one pastor was preaching about the parable of the soils, and he made the point that wherever the word of God is preached, Satan is there. Satan and his hosts are there, seeking to pluck away the word of God from those who hear. But Satan, in this passage, Paul says, seeks to imitate and thus neutralize the gospel. I was reflecting this afternoon on the fact that I spent the first 13 years of my life at 336 Blake Avenue. I can't remember a lot of addresses where I've lived, but I remember that first address that I had to write on my school papers, 336 Blake Avenue, right here in Brooklyn. And I remember that my mother would take me shopping, Pitkin Avenue, Flatbush Avenue, and they had these big wooden carts. I don't know if any of you were here when they used to have these big wooden push carts and they would load them up with groceries and push them to a spot down the street. And then we would go and we would buy fresh vegetables and other goods. Once in a while, though, someone would run through the crowded streets and snatch some lady's purse and hurt her in the process. They didn't really care if they cut her or they knocked her down. They wanted her purse. My mother would tell me, son, this is why you have to be careful. Because this is, even though this is people buying and selling, this is a dangerous place. These things, kinds of things happen. In our passage this evening, Paul tells us that Satan's servants use certain techniques to deceive, to rob, and to destroy. Maybe you remember John chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs some other way, is a thief and a robber." Further down, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came," says Jesus, "that they may have life and have it abundantly." So the men who were around in the shopping areas of Brownsville were pickpockets. You know the trick of pickpockets. Pickpockets don't wear big 3-inch buttons that say "member of the fraternal order of pickpockets." And you would not expect someone to tap you on the shoulder and say, "Mister, would you be so kind as to tell me which pocket you keep your wallet in?" No, that's not what they do. They use two major techniques, pickpockets. They seek to be as inconspicuous as possible. They want to blend in with everyone else. If their targets are businessmen in the Wall Street area, they wear expensive, not this one, but expensive pinstripe suits. They want to look just like the businessmen whom they are robbing. If they're on the Upper West Side, they wear fashionable, casual wear, such as the people do at the street fairs on Amsterdam Avenue. Or perhaps they work in tandem with someone dressed a little bit differently. But, again, in the common style, they want to blend in. And when you have lost your wallet, and the police ask you, "Did you see anything unusual or strange?" you say, "No, officer. Everyone seemed pretty much the same." That's what pickpockets do. The second method of the pickpocket gang is to use distraction. You've seen it in the movies. One guy bumps into a guy, and he says, "Oh, I'm sorry. Excuse me. I didn't mean to bump into you so hard." And while that person is preoccupied either with telling the man off or with accepting his polite apology, someone else is lifting his wallet. And if there's a natural distraction like fireworks or something, the thief has an even easier time to take valuables. The pickpocket is a valuable lesson because he is a copy of his father. He is a copy of his father. And I want to help you, brethren, with a better understanding of the ways of our crafty enemy. We might not ever think that someone would come in this place and try to trick us or deceive us. But I have seen tricksters in some of the best churches that I have attended. This is a good place. But we're never far out of danger. There are people like that. So there are various ways in which our enemy works. In the providence of God, I was reminded of that passage, a different passage with a different emphasis, where Peter tells the Christians he writes to that they should be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But here, he has a somewhat different technique. We still have to be sober. We still have to have our judgment alert, watching for the indications of his working. But we must not regard Satan as a mythical creature to think that it's just superstitious talk about the devil. He is a clever, aggressive opponent, and he has a long rap sheet. He's a pickpocket with a long rap sheet. Starts in the Garden of Eden. You find him in the book of Job doing his work. And then there is the life of so many of God's people in our Bible. Peter has himself been the target of Satan's aims. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called a lion because of his aggressiveness and danger. He wants to make a full end of those he gets a hold of. He wants to swallow and destroy. We want to be what Paul says is true of him. We are not ignorant of his devices. So what are his methods? His methods are temptation. He appeals to our sinful inclinations. There is enough in us for Satan to get his hooks into. The Lord Jesus could say, and only the Lord Jesus could say it, that the evil one is coming, but he has nothing in me. But that's not true of us. He looks for his opportunities. Like a little child who, when the child is hungry, tired, sorrowful, or happy, the child is careless. And the child will manifest their sinful inclinations. So he uses temptation. He uses it with us. I've sometimes seen a child who is tired and cranky and said, boy, I'm looking into a mirror here. It's just the way I am when I'm tired and hungry and cranky. So he looks for his opportunities. He uses others. He often employs men. And sometimes he even uses professing believers. Sometimes he uses real believers. That's the significance of Jesus' statement, rebuke to Peter, get behind me, Satan. I mean, Peter wasn't identified with Satan, but he was Satan's tool. But he prowls about, so he may go undetected until it is too late, and your soul is either maimed or devoured. We need to take this very seriously. So I want us to be better prepared to detect his works and have a strong hope of success. So what does Satan do, according to our text here, when he is seeking to deceive souls and to bring them under his sway? The text says that he transforms himself. That's probably a generous translation in the New, in the Old King James. The word is to disguise himself. He seeks to disguise himself. He seeks to look like what he is not. His domain is the domain of darkness. But, like the pickpocket, he doesn't show his true lack of color. He doesn't show his darkness. What is his design? It is to impress us and distract us so that we will more readily be deceived and accept what he is trying to foist upon us. He's trying to press something upon us. And the passage accentuates three things about Satan's working. First, he uses that which is most closely associated with God and truth. He uses that which is most closely associated with God and truth. John, in his first letter, writes in 1 John 1:5, God is light. James says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now, Satan hates God. He hates truth. He hates holiness. But how evil is Satan? He is so evil that he is determined to fight against God And he'll use the very things which he hates to accomplish his will. It's very evil. He affects evil through that which is good. Satan doesn't mind using the word of God. He doesn't mind appearing as an angel of light. He doesn't play fair. You remember how in the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness, Satan used the word of God. He used the word of God spoken most recently. What Jesus heard from the Father was, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Satan takes that very statement of the Father and he seeks to abuse it. He seeks to misuse it with the Son of God. You see, he's shameless. He has no chance to deceive Jesus Christ. But he's still working his angle. He says, "If you are the Son of God." And that's what God said. But really, would you be out here in the wilderness starving after 40 days if you were God's Son? Is that the way God treats his Son? "If you're the Son of God, command these loaves to become bread." With another temptation, Satan actually quotes scripture, right? He takes him up and he tells him, "Cast yourself down, because God said, you know, he will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone." He's using the word of God. He draws deductions from the promises of God. You can trust the promises of God, you know. And God said, "You can do this and you won't get harmed." That's what Satan does. And his servants were men who tried the same things. The same things. Maybe you were surprised to hear the televangelist quoting scripture after scripture after scripture. And he does it to draw you in. He does it so that you will think that he's a righteous man. Satan's servants pretend to serve righteousness. They pretend to be God's messengers. And you will remember the Pharisees did the same tricks. They did that. Jesus tells them they're a brood of vipers, a bunch of snakes of their father the devil. Experts in the scripture, and he says they outwardly appear righteous to men. So beware. 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 Satan doesn't mind using the light. He will have some of his servants promoting sin. Some of his servants will persecute Christians. But his most subtle servants go around as wolves in sheep's clothing. What's that? That's the disguise. They want to appear like they're your friends, like they're your fellow Christians. That's why the Watchtower has its own translation of the Bible. And many of its adherents are able to quote verses. But just because someone can quote the Bible does not make them a safe guide. So that we have a responsibility to be discerning. What is a good use of scripture? How do I know when someone's trying to pull the wool over my eyes? Jude, the brother of our Lord, talked about people who crept in unnoticed. You know, they appeared to be like us. They appeared to love the same hymns. They appeared, but they crept in unnoticed. They'll tell you how much they love the Word of God, how important the Bible is to them, and they'll talk the talk. They'll use the words "born again." I remember going to a Catholic church, I believe it was at a wedding, and the priest talked about being born again. I said, "What is this?" It's the last thing I expect to hear out of a Roman Catholic priest's mouth. But he didn't mind using evangelical language. He knew there were people who were there at the wedding who were not Catholics. So he tried to impress them. You know, we're really not that different. You'll find some men who will talk about the doctrine of election. And they'll love the doctrine of election. They will also talk about the defects of the saints. That's one of the things that creeps in when you listen. You listen for that kind of talk because they want to drive a wedge between you and your brethren. Let's face it, we have plenty of defects to be picked upon. They especially want to drive a wedge between you and your pastor. You know, they might. I applauded Pastor Tate with no apology this morning because he's a plain speaking man. You know, somebody might come and say, "I really wonder if he loves you because listen to the way he talks to you," and they'll talk to you about you. You know, you're the most wonderful saint they've ever met. But Pastor Tate, you know, he talks rough to you. He talks faithful to you. That's what he does. And Satan uses the strategy that the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out on the way to the cross. The strategy is this: strike the shepherd and scatter the sheep. That's the device of Satan. Strike the shepherd, scatter the sheep. So this is the first thing I wanted to talk to you about. That Satan does. He uses that which is most closely associated with God and truth. He appears as an angel of light. He seeks to appear righteous to you, favorable to you. But these little clues I'm giving you are ways in which he promotes his aim, which is to kill and steal and destroy. Secondly, he seeks to overcome a suspicion with abundance. He seeks to overcome suspicion with abundance. And I'll try to make it clear what I mean by abundance here. Very often, the minions of Satan need to aspire to a reputation because they want a strong influence. You'll find this among certain people. They don't just want to belong. Maybe at first, that's what they do. They come in and they want to belong. They want you to think of them as brethren. But they don't want merely to belong. Their aim is to be regarded. They insist, and I have had recent dealings with a particular individual, which is in my mind. You need to believe them. You need to believe what they say. You need to hear them. And anything which stands between them and your conscience needs to be removed. It's not enough that they be thought as saints, although that's a good start. They do what these men do in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. They want to be apostles. It's not surprising, you see, that in some churches you have apostles. Even though there are no more apostles, they have apostles. Why did they use that? Well, it's the high title, you see. Who would deny an apostle? If an apostle says it must be true, they must be more. They must be even more. That's why Paul calls them super apostles. And that's why Paul says, "I was not behind the most eminent apostles." So they have to match Paul's authority as much as they can. And Paul speaks about all of his service and sufferings in verse 12. "What I'm doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting." So that's what they do. They want a high place and they want high regard. They try to match Paul. One of the commentators sees this language about them wanting to be the most, that Paul is not behind the most eminent apostles. He thinks that this is a reference to these people. They want to get by as apostles, eminent apostles. And again, it'll help you in your mind, I think, to be alert. If you think about the fact that this is the same thing that's happening in the Gospels, you have the Pharisees. It's not enough that they have a reputation for religion. They have to be the great ones, the high ones. And again, Satan's counterfeits and pickpockets often have this mark about them. They talk a lot. They do a lot of bragging and often a lot of flattery. Beware of the great claims of professors. Beware of the grand plans and schemes and their great ambitions. They will sometimes tell you that they don't want to argue with you. They just want to discuss with you. Well, beware. Beware. When someone comes to you with a contrary opinion, with teachings that you have not received in the past, and says, I'd just like to discuss it with you, that's generally not true. They want to persuade you, and they want to draw you aside. Again, Satan, thirdly, uses that which appeals to our senses and our appetites. He assaults the weak inclination of man. You see, this is the reason why he transforms himself. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He is assaulting what appears to us. It's an assault on the senses which cannot be ignored. In that, earlier in the chapter, Paul talks about how Satan deceived Eve. He appealed to her senses. He gets her to look at what she's not supposed to touch, and she's not supposed to taste, and she sees, well, it's good. It's good. It's beautiful. It's good for food. It's desirable to make me wise. And that's what Satan will do. Satan used this ploy, the temptation of our Lord. He makes appeal to his senses, to his appetites. Later, Satan makes another more aggressive attack. He bombards our Lord with prosperity. Right? He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he tells him, all these things I'll give to you. They're mine to give. You bow down and worship me, they're yours. No cross. No trouble. He thought this was powerful enough to make this bold assault on our Lord. And again, that's one of the things that Satan is using in our day to draw people aside. God doesn't want you to suffer. God doesn't want you to be poor. God doesn't want you to be sick. God doesn't want you to be friendless. He wants you to have money. And he wants you to have friends and prosperity. That's what Satan is dangling before people. And people who have long possessed the gospel are listening. There's much more that we might say about this. The Old Testament was a sensory experience. You had the tabernacle, and I imagine if you had sat down with the apostles, and they said, look at these beautiful buildings. You would have said, yes, they are beautiful buildings. But Jesus realized that they had too much attachment to beautiful things. And he has to tell them that it's going to be destroyed. That, by the way, is one of the attractions of Roman Catholicism. The beautiful robes, the beautiful buildings, the smell of the incense. All of these things are used to draw men in. So how do we prevent being overcome by Satan? Well, one thing is to know his ways. As Paul says, we're not ignorant of his devices. These are his ways right here in the chapter. We have to be cautious and suspicious of our own weaknesses. You remember the words of, I think it's Paul, yeah, to these very Corinthians. He says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So when you feel most confident about yourself, and we want to feel confident about ourselves, you have to watch out. Because that's when you are liable to be tripped up and you're liable to fall. You just think again of Peter in the upper room when Jesus tells him directly, you're going to deny me three times, and Peter won't buy it. No, no. These other guys, maybe, not me. We need a cautious suspicion of our weaknesses, and we need a careful, diligent consideration of the Word of God. Now, I know we get to sound like a broken record after a while, don't we? You know, read your Bible. Study your Bible. Know your Bible. But that is the truth. That is the truth. That's what's going to help us. That's the means God has given to us to keep us from being dragged away. Remember, Jesus says to the Pharisees, is this not the problem that you wander, you deviate because you know not the power of God nor the Scriptures? They didn't know the Bible. They knew some of the verses, the Bible stories, but they didn't know. We mustn't have a mere casual acquaintance with the Word of God. That will not secure our safety. And that's why, again, sermons with a little Bible and a few stories will never secure your safety. You need sermons that are going to make you think. You need sermons that are going to drive you into the Word of God. These are the words of Spurgeon when he spoke to his students. He was training men for the ministry. He says this. Take care that your deliverances, that is your sermons, are always weighty and full of really important teaching. Build not with wood, hay, and stubble, but with gold, silver, and precious stones. And he criticizes certain sermons that had eloquence of their as their strongest feature. And he says this, it is infamous, that is, it's a bad thing to be known to ascend your pulpit and pour over your people rivers of language, cataracts of words. You see, Spurgeon is imitating those kinds of things. Yeah. Rivers of language, cataracts of words in which mere platitudes are held in solution like infinitesimal grains of homeopathic medicine in an Atlantic of utterance. So Spurgeon is doing the very thing. He says, watch out for that. That's not good for your people. Better far give the people masses of unprepared truth in the rough, like pieces of meat from a butcher's block, chopped off anyhow, bone and all, and even dropped down in the sawdust. Rather that than ostentatiously and delicately hand them out upon a china dish, a delicious slice of nothing at all, decorated with the parsley of poetry and flavored with a sauce of affectation, that is, pretended emotion. Those are the dangerous kinds of preachers who can drive multitudes before them. So you will help yourself by carefully weighing what you see and hear rather than gullibly listening to everything that sounds religious or that sounds reformed. There's a lot that passes for reformed. Remember, June and I had gone down to Florida for a vacation. We wanted to hear the Word of God. We want to find a church like our church. So we looked for a church that subscribed to the 1689 Confession, which I heartily love. And we found a church on the website. It said that they were a 1689 church. And when we went there, it was nothing like a church that really believes the things that we believe. But that was a drawing card, you know. We're reformed. You have to beware of that. You have to beware. Paul says you have to beware of novelty, right? Because You might say to yourself, well, what I get is so plain. Pastor Tate is direct. Brother Depardieu, I mean, he reads the scriptures and he tells us what it says. And it's so direct and plain and straight. I would like something to tickle my ears. And Paul says that's what so many people want. He talks about people who have itching ears. And they're looking for preachers who will tell them what they want to hear. And they're drawn away from them. They become unhappy with the good truth that they received. So you mustn't have an appetite for the novel. You must, that's again what happened at Corinth, right? Because can you imagine it? Can you conceive of it? Paul tells them, if someone comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you, the Corinthians, whom Paul had evangelized, you received this beautifully. Well, that's sarcasm, isn't it? You receive it horribly. So watch out for the itch for novelty. I remember listening to Pastor Sinclair Ferguson, a very good preacher. And he was preaching about some of the trends that go on in churches today. And he said this to his people who heard him. He said, I wonder if we know the gospel. This is an interesting statement. Surely we know the gospel. But you need to be sure that you know the gospel. One of the questions that I ask in diagnosing this kind of a issue is, what hymns do I really love? What are my favorite hymns? I remember somebody telling me their favorite hymn one time, and I was a little bit surprised because I didn't see anything about Jesus. I didn't see anything about his atoning blood. I didn't see anything about the hope of heaven. Now, every hymn can't have everything. I know that. But your favorite hymn ought to be the hymn which tells you most about Jesus. Let me give you an example. And you know, I'm not going to tell you what my favorite hymn is, but I'm going to tell you one or two of the hymns I love, like 430 in the Trinity Hymnal. 430. If you tell me that this is your favorite hymn, I would be very happy for you, because it starts like this. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a spot remains. I lay my wants on Jesus, all fullness dwells in him. He heals all my diseases, he doth my soul redeem. I lay my griefs on Jesus, my burdens and my cares. He from them all releases, he all my sorrow shares. I rest my soul on Jesus, this weary soul of mine. I long to be like Jesus. That's a good hymn. That's a good gospel hymn. And just a little cross-reference, I won't read the whole thing to you. 403, by the same author, Horatius Bonar, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God, that all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear the awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ. You could spend a good Sunday afternoon or evening meditating upon these excellent hymns. So ask yourself, what are my favorite hymns? I hope your favorite hymns will be those which have the most direct gospel content. If you say to yourself, well, those are not my favorite hymns. Well, pick a favorite hymn. Pick a different favorite hymn. Find a different favorite hymn. One which is gospel-centered and gospel-soaked. Again, how can you be safe in the midst of a world like ours with all of the distractions, with all the wayward people? Well, be sure, be confident in the defeat of Satan. As powerful as he is, as many as he leads astray, his passage, his end is destruction, and so is the end of all of those who wander from his ways. That's how Paul ends this. Whose end shall be according to their deeds. They're not righteous people, they're not godly people, and their end will be in the lake of fire. Passage declares it. Many others declare it. With all Satan's efforts to deceive and overcome, his servants will know the same end as their master. No pretending will secure them from safety, because they will be judged and weighed by their actual conduct and damned forever. That's very solemn. And it's a motivation for us, right, to pursue holiness in the fear of God. Because that's what Jesus came to do for us. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And he came to destroy the works of the devil in our hearts. And so I'm urging you this evening not to be naive. I want you to beware of the schemes of the evil one. He is crafty. He hates God. He hates the holy angels. And he hates you. He will make repeated energetic efforts to get a hold of your soul. And that's what we're seeing in this day. Many people turning aside. But the Lord Jesus Christ is able to secure our safety while we stay, again, in the way of his appointment. Maybe there's somebody here this evening who thinks that they have seen a light. I know a lady who told me she saw Jesus, and Jesus came by her bedside and told her how much he loved her. And of course, it's a deception for her to feel comfortable in her sins. Are you tempted to put your hope on some experience that you have had with an angel of light? You need to see it as a delusion. You need to seek the salvation of God, which is promised in his word through his Son. We need to repent of our sins, our daily sins. I'm not under the delusion that we're all on our way to hell here. I don't believe that that's true here. But still, we need to repent of our sins. You know what your sins do is they compromise your conscience. They make you less sensitive to the light. And when you give your way to your sins, it dulls your conscience. The Word of God does not come with the force, the impact which it ought to have upon your soul. And even the gospel, even the rehearsal of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ will not come with the impact to your souls. Someone said it this way, and I'll close with this. He said, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And that is true. Sin, your Savior will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from your Savior. So let us be diligent to repent of our sins so that Satan may not have those hooks which can destroy us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, many of us can recount how we have fallen into patterns of sin which have desensitized our souls and made us careless and foolish. But we thank you that many of us can also say you have recovered us from our sins, that where our sins abounded, your grace has superabounded. And we thank you that you do recall us from our sinful ways, and you do not give us over to the enemy of our souls to be destroyed by him. We pray that you would help the people of God here. Help them, Lord, to be alert. Help them to be watchful.
Help them to pray against their sins which easily beset them. Help us all. And grant, our Father, that our hope may rest entirely on the obedience, on the forgiveness, on the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So please, by your word, do us good. Keep us from the evil one. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.